This evening's scripture reading is taken from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 11, verses 33 to chapter 12, verse 2. Romans 11, 33 to 12, 2. That could be found in your blue Bibles at your pews on page 947, page 947. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable is His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Thanks, Joseph. My name is Tom Barrett. I'm the pastor here of the Northside Congregation. It's great to see everyone here this evening. We're about to begin a new preaching series. We're going to finish out the book of Romans. We're essentially starting here at the end of 11. Those of you who were around in the fall know that we worked our way through the first 11 verses from about September to November, and now up until Easter, we're going to finish out the book, and the way we're going to look at the remainder of the book is under the idea of renew. I don't know about you, but I certainly can use more renewal all the time. Renewal essentially is a complete change for the better, and the way Romans works is there's a few ways you can divide the book, but it just so happens that the first 11 chapters are really heavy in theology, talking about who God is, what he's done in the world, how salvation, how righteousness comes from God. But then at the beginning of chapter 12, Paul basically starts in on sort of like the so what, the practical outworking of all that's come before. So that's sort of the lens through which we're going to look at the rest of the book of Romans, is the idea of renew. Because deep down, if we're really honest, right, we all need renewal. Today, we're going to look at something in a sense that's even more powerful than renewal, and that's transformation. Because transformation really is the changing the essential nature of something, and I think there's a lot of wisdom in the way Paul set this up, because he sort of kickstart our look at renewal by looking more closely at what it means to be truly transformed. So that's where we're going. I'm going to pray one more time, and then we're going to dive into the text. Please join me. Lord God, we thank you for your word, that we can open it up at any time, Lord, and earnestly desire and seek what your will and what your ways are for us. So, Lord, we know that deep down we do need renewal and we need transformation. And, Lord, many of us here today know where to go for that, Lord. Lord, and I pray that through this message, Lord, we'll all leave here today with a better sense of how we can be renewed and transformed, Lord, in the way that you want us to be renewed and transformed. Lord, you, the creator and sustainer of our lives and of this very universe. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So sort of the way to look at this is, if you'd like to know where we're going, simply to be truly transformed, we're going to look at the renewal of your view of God, renewal of the use of our bodies, and then the renewal of our mind. So first is renewal of your view of God. So what's your view of God? Everyone here this evening has a view of God. Everyone out there in the world has a view of God. Even people, particularly actually people who are atheists, they spend a lot of time thinking about this, talking about it, and even writing about it. This was sort of driven home to me recently. Tracy and I watched a documentary called Expelled, No Intelligence Allowed. It was a very interesting documentary. Basically, the premise of this documentary slash almost movie, but mostly documentary, was that sort of in academia today, if you believe in intelligent design, not only will you not get promoted, but more likely or increasingly, you'll actually get fired. And intelligent design is closely related to creationism, but you could actually hold to intelligent design and not hold to God. It's basically that in terms of the complexity of life that we see out there, you know, is it likely that there's some higher being, possibly God, that best explains that? So the brainchild behind this documentary is Ben Stein, and many of you know him as the teacher on Ferris Bueller's Day Off. So this guy's led a very varied career. It's kind of funny to see him. I hadn't, you know, seen him that much. I know he's done a lot of things, but it's funny just to see him in this role. So one of the things he does is he flies over to London and he interviews Richard Dawkins. A few years ago, Richard Dawkins wrote The God Delusion, which was sold like millions of copies and had a really negative slant on God in general, because Dawkins is an atheist, and Dawkins in particular had a very negative view of the God of the Old Testament, that if he existed, he was a very nasty character. And then Stein basically got down to why he had come really over to London to talk to Dawkins about intelligent design. And the interesting thing basically was that Dawkins actually was open to intelligent design. And where it got interesting is where Dawkins essentially said that he didn't use the word aliens, but he basically said that aliens could have evolved a higher form of intelligence than we've ever gotten to, and that they, quote, seeded life onto this planet. We might find evidence for that in the details of biochemistry, molecular biology. We might find a signature from some kind of a designer, which could well be a higher intelligence from elsewhere in the universe. The higher intelligence would have to have come about by some inexplicable process. So then, in this documentary, Stein comments right after that, because it's kind of one of those moments, it's like, you know, wait a minute. So Stein says, so Dawkins is not against intelligent designers, just certain kinds of intelligent designers like God. So the point of all this is, again, our view of God influences our actions, our attitudes. So even this guy Dawkins, his view of God or his lack of view of God, It sort of, I think, leads him to a very unreasonable view of you know, explaining what's out there, explaining the complexity of life, that it's actually more likely that these aliens seeded life onto this planet rather than God. So watch that movie. I think you'll like it. But the thing is, well, what about you and I? Well, I know I can look back at different points in my life and kind of correlate what my view of God was to what my actions were. Grew up Catholic, so raised in a very traditional Catholic environment. So I would say a lot of that time there was like guilt and moralism, which drove my attitudes and actions. Then I became agnostic. And at that time, because I was agnostic towards God, basically it was anything goes, with the caveat that whatever I do just should keep me out of jail. Just don't go that far. That was my one boundary. Then I became a seeker of God, so my attitudes and actions began to change, and now I'm a follower of Christ, so I'm a lot different. If you don't like me now, I used to be a lot worse, but thankfully, because I'm a follower of Christ, my attitudes and actions are much better than they used to be. So again, our view of God will determine our attitudes and actions. So what about Paul? What kind of view of God does Paul have? So well, let's see. Here in verse 33, Paul starts out, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment and how inscrutable his ways." So the context here is again, Paul has kind of worked his way through some of the most theologically heady and heavy material in the whole Bible, sort of that scraping the Milky Way about, you know, righteousness from God, that, you know, the law was never meant to bring salvation. He deals with issues of Israel and things like that, and that's the immediate context. And Paul sort of works out a lot of very complicated things, and Paul is not like, you know, like parenthetically, you know, hey, I figured all this out, am I great? No, Paul, instead, it's like he kind of pushes his way back from his desk and just like falls to his knees and begins to worship God. So he continues, "For who has known the mind of the Lord?" Well, no one. If God is God, no one has known the mind of the Lord. Or who has been his counselor, right? God spoke the world into existence. So who, we can't even comprehend what that's like. So who could ever be God's counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Those of you who are familiar with the first 11 chapters of Romans know that one of the main characteristics of God that comes through the first 11 chapters of Romans is that God is a gracious God, right? He's the one that gives his righteousness to unrighteous people. So therefore, we could never give God a gift back to even begin to repay him for the grace that he has shown us. And Paul continues, he says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." So that's a pretty big view of God that Paul has right there. So do you think that that's consistent with, if you're familiar with Paul from the rest of the New Testament, with how he really didn't care for his life, or he was willing to risk his life and give so much of his life for the sake of the spread of the gospel, right? Because he had such a huge view of God that he was, again, willing to put himself out there for the sake of this God and this gospel that he's been proclaiming. This morning, Joseph preached downtown, so I'm going to judiciously steal his best quotes. Joseph reminded people downtown this morning that we can't have, Calvin said originally, that we can't have, there's no knowledge of self without knowledge of God, right? So Paul, he was theologically and biblically rooted in the Old Testament scriptures, as we would call them, before Jesus appeared to him after his ascension. And Paul went from being, you know, a persecutor of the church, the early church, to now being its biggest proponent. Paul always had, I think, a great view of God, and it's coming through here, but we know that Paul also saw that Jesus was the Christ, but we're just seeing, again, Calvin's quote here come true, that because we know from the rest of Paul that, again, he had a really good sense not only of himself, but of other people, of the true human condition, and what we really need in terms of to overcome sin and fallenness. So it all starts, our proper view of ourselves starts with a proper view of God. Another way to kind of work this out sort of in your own life is that, say, during the week, say on Tuesday, if I called you up at work or at school or at home and I said, okay, you've got 5 minutes, write out five sentences on God, you know, what would you write? How would it compare or contrast to what Paul wrote, right? How big is your view of God? Well, Paul, he gives us a great example of how big our view of God should be. So again, we're looking here for true transformation. And the first way that, from this text, in terms of how we can be truly transformed, is by renewing our view of God. So then the next thing the text covers is renewing the use of our body. 12:1, Paul writes, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God." So the therefore in verse 1 is sort of this linchpin between the first 11 chapters and the remaining chapters of the book. and where we're going over the next few months is Paul is going to tell us how we should live our lives because of the first 11 chapters, because of the gospel, because of what God has done. This then is how we are to live. And the first thing Paul says is to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Right? So that sort of sounds strange. That's not something that, you know, we use in everyday language. The thing to work out first was what it's not. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, clearly sacrifice is all over it. God commanded his people to sacrifice animals to atone for their sins. Well, we know that it's not that. Well, then how do we get at, well, what it is? Well, the first thing we need to get right, that it's related to our physical bodies, right? Because we have to present our bodies as living sacrifice. The Greek word is soma, so there's just no doubt that it's our physical body, so it's not some metaphorical body. Probably the way to unpack it is just to understand how Paul, again, has worked in Romans to this point. One of the pivotal chapters or portions of Romans is the end of chapter 1 in which Paul really describes the human condition. Paul, at the end of Romans chapter 1, he says that God is the creator. He's created all of us, but also that he's given us, he's given everybody a sense for who he is just in the natural creation. But some people, instead of worshiping and pursuing and desiring God above everything else, have kind of go off track and pursue and desire created things rather than the creator. So desires are a good thing, but the problem becomes when we inordinately desire created things over and above God. C.S. Lewis, he puts it this way. He says, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot easily imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. See, God created drink, sex, and ambition. These are all desires that God allows us to have. But the problem is when we over-desire them, when we over-pursue them and pursue them in such a way that it crowds out our ultimate desire for God, right? God wants us to have, again, the strongest of desire, and that it should be for him and not for these created things. In a sense, there's one name that I just need to mention from the last few months, in a sense that sort of like explains or validates really what Paul and C.S. Lewis have said, and that's Tiger Woods. He pursued something that essentially is a good desire, but he over-pursued it, and it's costing him, or at least has done great damage to his marriage, to his career, and to his reputation. So again, God has created these things, but in a certain way, in a certain time, certain confines. God wants us to pursue those things in the right way and ultimately in a way that still allows us to pursue him above everything else. So then Paul goes on by further describing what he means to present our bodies as living sacrifice. He says that it's to be holy and acceptable to God. So I think basically what he means here is that when we do present our bodies as living sacrifices, that we're not doing it for ourselves. That's sort of like moralism, or we're just doing it so that we're kind of more righteous than other people. Ultimately, we've got to do it for God's sake and not for our own. Because really all throughout the Bible, there were people getting worship wrong in all kinds of ways. In the Old Testament, there are a few instances of God not being happy with people bringing what on the outside looked like the right kinds of worship. In Amos 5, in the book of Amos, it was one of the prophets where the people were particularly disobedient, but they were still sort of keeping a lot of, they were kind of going through the motions, let's say, of church and sacrifice and things like that. But there was one time in Amos 5 where God says to the people, after, even though they were, again, going through the rituals of worship and sacrifice, he said, "I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them." So again, God ultimately is after the heart, that if we are going to offer our bodies a spiritual sacrifice, it has to be holy and acceptable to God. So where does all this lead? Paul says that this is your spiritual worship. So what exactly is this? Because this word is translated spiritual, and the translation we have, or you may have in other translations that's got it as well. Overall, I really like the ESV, but every now and then I think they probably should consider a different word, because the Greek word for spiritual is logikos, so we would think of logical. That's more closer to what the Greek word is. And also another issue is that the word spiritual in English today, sort of, you know, if you're a spiritual person, that means you sort of, you know, believe anything you want, and it can change, and it's got no basis, maybe even in reality. But so I think it's unhelpful to translate it as spiritual. It's better to translate this as informed or logical worship. So basically what Paul is saying, that by offering your body as a living sacrifice that's wholly acceptable to God, that it's actually logical to do this, to do that as worship, because of, again, who God is, his view on God, what he's done, and God's desire for us, again, to worship him. It's only logical to do that. So that was the second way in which we can be renewed from this text, by renewing the use of our body. The third way is renewing the use of our mind. So there's a very famous saying, you are what you eat. I think is very similar with, you know, how or what we put into our minds. Paul continues in 12:2. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So the negative kind of first, do not be conformed to this world. Well, conformed is really kind of a surface level idea. You know, it's real easy, I think, to be conformed. I didn't grow up in the United States, so I don't know baseball. So in the summer, hypothetically, if I were to dress up as a Cubs fan and go to Wrigley Field, I'd be conforming sort of to most people who are going to the game, and I wouldn't stand out. But really, it's only like a surface level thing. There's no real transformation, because I still don't get baseball. And that's what Paul's saying to us. You know, just don't be conformed to the world. Don't just kind of go along with the crowd. He says positively, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So don't let everything that's out there kind of come into your mind in an uncritical, unfiltered way. I'm reminded of a scene in the movie A Beautiful Mind. Russell Crowe plays John Nash, who was a brilliant man who, the middle part of last century, basically made a discovery that was very useful in economics and business. And that was sort of when younger or earlier in his life. And then he succumbed to schizophrenia. He basically started to see people that weren't there, and he thought they were there, and it really began to ruin his life. And fortunately for John Nash, those of you who've seen the movie, you'll remember this, but it was really because, I think, of the incredible love of his wife, and who wanted her husband back, who didn't want her husband, you know, to end up just what a horrible life, that she wanted to have him have a somewhat of a normal life. And also he kind of recognized it himself, that he needed to get this schizophrenia under control. Because the scene in the movie, those of you who've seen it, towards the end, somebody from the Nobel Prize Committee basically comes to John Nash at Princeton. He's an old man now. And basically, this guy from the Nobel Prize Committee comes to Nash and pretty much admits, yeah, you know, I'm coming here to make sure that you're not crazy. And Nash kind of gets it. It's like, yeah, you know, I can understand why you would want to make sure that I'm not crazy if you were going to give me this prize. And then Nash says that I still see things. I still see things. I know they're not real, and I'm taking medication, and I'm really working on it to like not have this control and affect my life. And he has this great line. He says, I just choose not to acknowledge them. Like a diet of the mind, I choose not to indulge certain appetites. And in the movie as well, the next scene is all the other faculty members who were sort of indifferent to him prior to this come up and each give him a pen, sort of recognize that that's about the highest honor you can get from colleagues in academia. And it was, again, it was just great when you think about this. And then he went on to get the Nobel Prize in Economics. But you know, he had made this great discovery decades before, and again, he had to fight this battle against schizophrenia, and it was only because he got that battle under control that he got his life in order, but also then that he ultimately was awarded the Nobel Prize for Economics because, right, he chose not to indulge certain appetites of the mind, right? John Nash had his life transformed because of the renewal of his mind. So for us, well, how do we renew our mind? Because there is a purpose to the renewal of our minds, right? It says that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So again, we're not going to renew our minds so that, you know, when that day comes, that great discovery that you made, you'll be able to get your Nobel Prize. I mean, I'm sure there's some of you who that may happen with, but maybe not all of us. So for us, right, the purpose, again, is that we're able to discern what God's will is. So how can we do that, right? So first of all, again, there's that defensive side. We've got to, you know, filter everything that's out there. Some of us, or each of us, know our own weaknesses, what the things are we shouldn't indulge our minds with. We basically need to be the one, like John Nash was, to go, you know what, I've got a problem with this. I need to shut that out of my mind so that it won't take over my thinking. But then there's a positive side to it as well, because, again, the goal of this, the result of this, is that we're going to be able to discern the will of God. So how can we do that? Well, the first is God's given us this great book, so we just need to open it and read it and actually know it, because Paul says in part, right, that by testing, you'll be able to discern what God's will is. So reading the book is a great way to test what's going on out there. Another pastor once said that you can't be transformed by what you don't know. So if you want to be transformed by what God's will is, I mean, the clearest will that he's given to us, again, is his word. So we can't be transformed unless we know what God's word is. The next positive thing that we can do to renew our mind so that we can discern what God's will is simply just to pray. You know, we prayed earlier, the Lord's Prayer together. Jesus taught us that. We are to pray all the time. But part of that, though, is, you know, Jesus said that we need to recognize that not our will be done, but the Lord's, the Father's will be done. And then another way to, again, renew our mind and discern what God's will is just simply by being in fellowship with other people in the church. It's not all about just coming here at 5 to sing songs, listen to sermon, and go eat afterwards. It's also about, you know, being in real community with each other so that we're there for each other in all kinds of times, and especially when we're facing a situation in life when we do need to discern what God's will is. So this renewal and transformation, all of it, I would say, is ongoing, that none of this happens at one point in time, or at least the full effects of it are not finished. At one point in time, we got to continually work at all of these different aspects. So we've seen to be transformed, we need to have a renewed view of God, to renew the use of our bodies, and then to renew our mind. Well, this sounds like a lot of work, but also you might be thinking, well, how does this differ from going to Barnes & Noble and looking at any self-help, renewal, transformation type program? Well, We have an incredible, game-changing difference, and that is in the person and work of Jesus, right? The gospel of Jesus Christ makes all the difference in terms of having that true transformation and renewal that we all crave, right? Back in 12:1, I purposely skipped this, but back in 12:1, partway through, it says that, you know, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Those of you who are familiar with the first 11 chapters in Romans know that one of the things that the beginning of Romans is about God's grace, that again, God has been gracious to us, even though we don't deserve it. And likewise, in terms of how that renewal and that transformation is to come, it's still and always by God's grace, right? We don't have to be perfect because Jesus was perfect for us, right? He was transformed because he was God who came, not only fully God, but also fully man, so that we can be at least somewhat transformed in the way that he wants us to be more like him. And then our view of God is changed because God himself came as a man. Right? John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So we don't have to wonder or speculate about God because God himself has come down as one of us. And from that, right, we can know so much about God. Our view of God is, well, greatly enhanced because God himself came. For me, probably of all the great things that Jesus tells us about God, is that the God of the Bible is the only God out there of all the gods that can actually be a God of justice and a God of mercy. Deep down, I believe that every human being wants a God who is both just and merciful, but the only way we can have a God who's both just and merciful is if he is the one who comes, lives the perfect life, yet goes to the cross on our behalf, and on the cross, God's justice that we deserve is poured out on him, but yet Jesus is the one who willingly died for us so that we also can receive God's mercy. That's a game changer in terms of how we view God. That there's no other way in which God can be both just and merciful, and that we could stand his perfect justice. So we don't have to offer ourselves as a sacrifice that ends our life because Jesus did it for us. We can offer our lives as a living sacrifice because of what Jesus has done for us. So to be truly transformed, renew your view of God, renew the use of your body, renew your mind, but do it all under the power and the grace of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.